Let's get into this morning's message. I've entitled it, Dig Deep. Dig Deep. In Luke chapter 6, it is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, it is the launching sermon for the ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the first publicly recorded sermon that he preached. The extended version is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Luke kind of gives us a summary, and we're going to use his ending this morning. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" In other words, why do you call me one thing, but by your life deny who I am? Why do you do that? And he said, I want to expound on this. He said, I want to give you a dichotomy that gives you an example of two different paths that people that sit in church go down. All right? Two different paths that people go down. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you. I'll show you what he is like. He says, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream broke against it, a flood occurred. The flood broke against that house and could not shake it. Because it had been well built. And before we get into it, an appetizer. How would you like to be able to build an unshakable life this morning? How would you like to build an unshakable marriage? How would you like to parent in an unshakable way, to know that you're going to launch your kids from your house someday with the value system and with a foundation that will stand in the midst of the storm? Man, that's pretty valuable in and of itself. Jesus is giving us the blueprint toward the blessed life. He's saying exactly, he said, if you listen and then do, then when the storm comes, you will be unshakable. He said, however, the other person, verse 49, who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground. He built his house on the ground. He didn't dig down to the rock. Maybe it took too much time. Maybe it was not cost effective. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't convenient. But he just built on the ground. The same rock was available to him below the surface, but he didn't have the time. He didn't take time. He didn't make time to dig. Same stream rose. The flood came. And it says that it immediately fell. It immediately fell. And it says the ruin was great. It was a total loss. So here Jesus is preaching to this crowd. This is his launch of his ministry. And he challenges them with this pointed question. Why do you keep calling me Lord, but you don't do the things that I teach? Why would you do that? He says, I'm telling you right now. He gives them a story. He says, there's a storm coming. There's a storm coming. I'm telling you right now, a storm is coming. The storm is always coming. The storm is constant. Did you notice that? For both people, the storm was coming. The storm is out there in the ocean right now. It's blowing around. You can't see it. You don't know it's there. But I promise you, it's coming. In 2016 already, has anybody gone through a storm? Say amen if you've gone through a storm in 2016. 2015, did anybody go through a storm? Can I get an amen? All right. So the storm is always going to come. So the question is not whether or not storms are going to come. The question is, are you prepared? Are you prepared? Because preparation does not happen in the midst of the storm. If you wait until the hurricane is upon you and you say to yourself, maybe I should reinforce. No, okay? When the storm is upon you, it's too late. And here is my heart as a pastor. I don't want people in my congregation. I don't want the sheep that God has said, Tim, take care of these people. I see too many of them that they don't prepare when it's time to prepare. Every service is a brick. Every small group, every Bible study, every mission trip, every service, all of these are opportunities to prepare. And so the storm comes and they are wiped out in an instant. I want to kind of peruse down through this line. And the first thing I want to talk about this morning is an owner shift. An owner shift. You see, it says, why do you call me Lord? And that word translates literally owner. Why do you call me owner? Or we might even call it master. Why do you call me owner? Why do you call me master, but you don't do what I tell you to do? I'm confused. Because if I am the master, then you're supposed to do what I want you to do. And so I thought about that for just a moment, and I thought, if I preach this Sunday, I wonder how people will feel about that. If I said God is supposed to be your owner, God is supposed to be your master. You see, whenever you say owner or master, I think the natural inclination of our society is to recoil, to wince, to think, wow, you know, owner. I mean, someone my owner, someone my master. I mean, are you saying that God is like powering down on me? No, that's not actually what I'm saying. I'm saying that there's a place, if we're going to follow after Jesus, where we have to let him be in control, where we have to recognize that he knows better than we do, that he is the author and the finisher. He's the designer and the manufacturer, okay? So he knows. He knows what he put in there, and he knows what it's supposed to make. And so if we learn to trust him, then we're acknowledging, we're saying, excuse me, we're saying, God, you are the master. You are the owner. And I thought about that, and I'm gonna get down in this for just a moment. And I thought, what about all the names that we call God that we like? Because I don't know if you like owner this morning. I don't know if you like master. I would suppose that many people in here would struggle with that. And so I thought, well, let's look at it from the opposite side, maybe the positive side. Let's see if you like this one. So we often say that God is life. He's life. And who doesn't want life, right? You want life? Raise your hand. Anybody want life? Yes, you want life. You want death. Does anybody want to sign up for death? No, you don't want death. So you want life. God is life. Not only is God life, he's love. Who doesn't want love? Everybody wants love. He's redemption. If you've ever blown it, right? If you've ever, blown it, like you got away from God, you were far from God, and then you came back. And the only way you can come back is that he redeems that which you messed up, okay? So everybody in here needs redemption. We've all made mistakes. Not only is he redemption, he's also forgiveness, right? Whenever you sin, he says that his forgiveness has the ability to cover your guilt. He was God's substitute for you at the cross, right? The Bible says we deserve death. It was our place that was on that cross. We were supposed to die on that cross, figuratively. But that Jesus took our place, that he was God's substitute for us, that he tasted death so that we might not have to. And that not only was he the substitute, that he was sufficient. It says that through Christ's death, he died once and for all, and that his death was completely sufficient to pay for our sins. Now, I would just imagine people sitting in this audience today, if you're like the average Dallas person, that you probably have a little bit of debt. You know, raise your hand if you have any debt in here. Anybody, debt? Anybody like got hundreds of thousands counting your house? Anybody, hundreds of thousands of debt? Come on, put them up there. I'm right there in the same boat, okay? And let's just suppose that someone came along this morning and said, you know what, I'm gonna write a check. Now, some of you that never say amen in here, never say hallelujah, yes, praise Jesus, whoop, whoop, none of that, okay? If I wrote you a check today for all your debt, what would you say? Would you say amen? Yes, you would. You'd get pretty excited, wouldn't you? And so if you think about your sin, let me explain to you. Jesus used this same analogy. Paul used this same analogy because we understand debt. We understand it. Debt is not fun. Debt causes us to drown. He says that Jesus, in his one death, because of his sinless life, the only person that ever passed the test of life without sin, that he was the spotless Lamb of God, able to atone or pay for our debt. So with one life, lived perfectly, completely committed to God, he hung on a cross, and with some of the last words that he said, tetelestai in Greek, which means paid in full. His death paid your debt. His death paid your debt. I mean, all of it. Not like the sins that you'd already committed. You didn't even exist yet. It was all the sins of all the world for all time. He paid for them at the cross. And you say, amen. And so when you accept Christ, you are taking, all right? You are taking the amount of his grace, the totality of God, and you are applying it to your sin. And all of a sudden, all your sins are forgiven. Now, why is he the owner? Because he paid for it. Do you understand? He paid a debt that you could not pay. Why is he Lord? Why is he master? You don't submit to him because he makes you. He has never made one person in all of eternity ever submit to him for salvation. You choose whether or not you accept him. But if you accept him, you're accepting him as Savior and Lord / owner. You're saying, God, I surrender. You know better than I. In Jeremiah 18, he said it like this. It says that Jeremiah was kind of wandering around through life, and it says the word of God came to him. And I always love it. It says the word of God came to him. Like you're just wandering around, and whenever you're close to God, let me say, the word of God will come to you. I mean, right in the midst of your situation, all of a sudden, a word will come to you. It'll find you wherever you are, I promise you. Like this morning, this word is going to find some of you. It's going to slap you upside your head. And so the word of God came to Jeremiah, and it said, go down to the potter's house. So he goes down to the potter's house, and he walks in, and right as he walks in, there's this wheel spinning around, and this clay that is on there, and this clay is all mangled up. Now, I don't know how you were, but in third grade, you know what I got? I got this award, okay? I didn't get a lot of awards in elementary school, but I got most improved art student. They made that one up. Yes, they did. You're so bad that we're going to give you an award for trying. And so I couldn't make anything. If you walked in and saw my little clay, you wouldn't even know what it was. You're like, oh, that's abstract art right there. And so it says that he walked in, and it says it was spoiled, or it was trashed, all right? So it was heading towards something, right? It was heading towards something, and then all of a sudden, it took a bad turn. All of a sudden, now it's down. So whenever you mess up, whenever you're sculpting, whenever you're spinning that on the wheel, do you know what you have to do? Does anybody know what you have to do? No, you know what you have to do? You have to smash it down, and what do you? You got to start over. So here it was, and he says that he was able to take this spoil, this trash, this mess, this mistake, and it says he was able to fashion it into something incredible. You know where I'm going right now? Whenever you came to God, whenever I came to God, you know what I was? I was a mess. Can I get an amen? When God found you, were you perfect or were you a mess? Right, all my messes better say amen in here right now, or God will strike you down. So help me. He had to work on you, right? I mean, he had to like, oh man, I gotta get rid of this stuff. I mean, just smash it down. And now, let me turn your mess, let me turn your mistakes. If you'll let me, he says, I could turn it into a masterpiece. He goes on, if you have the time later on to read the rest of Jeremiah 18, he said, you know what this is indicative of? He said, Jeremiah, do you know that there's some nations that I'm getting ready to destroy because of their sin? He goes, I've given them chance after chance, but they keep on sinning, and their sin has risen to the point I have to judge them. In my righteousness, I am going to bring judgment down on them. He says, but do you know something, Jeremiah? If they would repent, if they would turn from their sin, even though they deserve it, even though they've earned it, if they would repent, he said, in a heartbeat, in a heartbeat, I would turn from my wrath and I would spare them. That's how awesome God is. Because I think that's a lot of us, right? I mean, how many times have we just kept on going? You know God's telling you to stop it, but you don't stop, do you? You don't stop. And then God is saying, all right, we're getting to the edge. Hey, look, if you don't stop, judgment is coming. And you say, okay, God, okay. And then all of a sudden God says, all right, I forgive you. How awesome is God that he's willing to forgive us even when we make mistakes? He says, not only do you know that some nations that deserve judgment, he said, there are other nations that are in the blessing line, like the Israelites. He said, I chose you to bless you. And he says, and I have these great plans. I mean, man, I drew up this blueprint of blessing that is incredible. He said, but then my people rebelled against me. He said, basically my people looked at me and said, you know what? We know who you are, but we're going to do our own thing. We know who you are. You delivered us. You got us out of Egypt. We know who you are. You parted the Red Sea. Yeah. You parted the Jordan. Yeah. You walls of Jericho. Yeah. We know who you are. But we're going to do our own thing. He says, do you not think that just like I can pardon the nation that has rebelled, that I can withhold from the nation I intended to bless? And the sad thing is, he says, they'll never know how good it could have been. Do you know what causes the pastor's heart to shudder? Is that people could be going to church every week and they know who God is. They know who God is. But they say, you know what, Tim? I'm gonna do my own thing. And the sad, sad reality is that they don't know. They don't know how good it could be. They don't know. They'll never know. If they're not willing to say owner, master, they'll never know the life they could have had. They'll never know the marriage that they could have had. They never know the influence that they could have had. All because they said, you know what? God, I'm going to do my own thing. I got the information, but it isn't translating to inspiration. Because that's what he said. He said there's two types of people, right? He said there's one that they hear the word, and then they go do something. They're inspired. They go do something with it. He goes, then there's the other people. They hear the word, but it doesn't impact them at all. They just have information. Let me explain something to you. I'm going to help somebody. I don't know who it is today, but I'm going to help somebody. Information alone is not enough. It's not enough. If you are a Christian that is an information gatherer and you are defining your Christianity by your level of knowledge, can I help you today? I'm going to tell you right now. There were people in the crowd that Jesus was preaching to called Pharisees, Sadducees, all right? They were in the Pharisees had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Now, if you think that's a small feat, go read Leviticus sometimes. I challenge you to try to memorize two chapters of Leviticus. Or go over there in Numbers and the begat and the begat and the begat and the begat. You're not going to enjoy that very much, okay? These guys knew the Bible, but Jesus walks on the scene and they did not recognize him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Knowledge, information without inspiration is not enough. If you think that coming in on Sundays and gathering more information makes you a better Christian, I'm sad to tell you this morning that information alone is not enough. I'm telling you, if you're building your faith based on gathering information, the storm is coming. And when it comes, it says that in an instant, it will wipe out everything that you have so beautifully built. Therefore, all you're building is a beautiful disaster. I mean, if you looked at the guy's house that was built on the sand, and you looked at the guy who dug down and built it on the rock before the storm came, and I don't know if you've ever went out and Google Earth before and after tornadoes or hurricanes. It's amazing, right? It's amazing. And if you looked at them before, you'd both are beautiful. If you walk through the house, there's an open house on the sand, and you went through it, you'd be like, this is a beautiful house. I'd love to live in this house. Because You can't see, right? You can't see what's beneath. You see, the storm will always reveal what's beneath the surface. You see, you walk in here every week, and I don't know, right? I don't know. I don't know what's beneath your surface. You walk in here with your secrets, maybe your lies, maybe the stuff that you think that even God doesn't see. And I'm telling you, that storm, it's already coming. And I'm trying to tell you now that if you don't do what he says to do, if you don't live the way that he says to live, you can have all the information about God. And when that storm comes, in an instant, it will take out everything that you've worked so hard to build. I want to tell you what I think Christians that live on information without inspiration. I came across, I'm a YouTube aficionado, by the way. If you ever need anything off YouTube, you just let me know. I've seen every video on YouTube. And so, has anybody ever seen these Russian daredevil young guys? Has anybody ever seen these guys? Has anybody, go out, go type in when you get out, not during the sermon, Russian daredevils, all right? I got a picture for you. It's a screenshot of a video that you can watch online. This is what an idiot looks like, all right? Everybody say amen that's an idiot. That guy is hanging by one hand about 30 stories off the ground. All right. Anybody that does that without a gun to their head is the very definition of an idiot, right? Why would you ever put yourself in this situation, right? You know that somewhere along the way it didn't go well. His mom and dad didn't love him. I don't know, Russian vodka. I'm not sure where it went wrong, but if you get up on a 30-story building and then put your one hand up there, there's another one. I almost put this one up there. The guy has two hands, and one of his friends is stepping on one of his hands. All right, that's great, right? And so all the young people over there are like, man, that's so cool. I could totally do that. No, you couldn't, all right? Whenever you live life in church and you just come here on Sundays to check the box, this is your Christianity. You literally are like this. And you're like, shimmying out, shimmying out, shimmying out, shimmying out. I'm doing good. I mean, hey, what's going on? I mean, my life's great. I mean, my kids are good. Life's good. Finances are good. House is good. I got a great car. I mean, what? And you're sitting there saying to yourself, oh, I can surely hold on forever. I guess you're strong enough to hold on forever. Now, some of you are younger than me and some of you are stronger than me. But I will guarantee you this, the average person in here, you go home and you get a pull-up bar out and you hang and you try to hang for more than 2 minutes. I will challenge each and every one of you, except for a couple of maybe students over there. You can hang on for a little while and you can hang on longer than some, but you can't hang on forever. Those that hear the word of God and they don't do the word of God, it's like a person that is shimmying out there on the ledge saying, oh, I can hold on forever. Now you look at that guy, and I hope if you're a right-minded person, you say, fool. That's a foolish person. It's a fool. You shouldn't knowingly ever put yourself in a situation like this. And yet people go to church all the time. They leave out of here, and they never think one thought about how they should apply God's word to their life. They don't take one note. They don't type in one thing on their phone. I mean, you hear things going down the road on the radio and you're like, dude, you grab your phone and you're like Google text. What did he say? What song was that? What's that new movie coming? And yet you go to church every week. You go to Bible study every week and you hear information that never leads to inspiration. You see, the other guy, it says that after he heard information, that it translated to what? Inspiration. It said he went out, and it says that he dug where? Dug what? Deep. He dug deep. That means, listen, there was, and this is always true, if you want to build a life that God intends to bless, there's always going to be something between you and what God wants to do. There's always going to be something between you and what God wants to do with your life. And in order to get to what God wants to do for your life, you're going to have to be determined to get through the obstacle that's in the way. He had to get his shovel out and he had to start digging. Now, I don't know how deep it was, but it was substantial enough that the other guy didn't want to do it. And so in your life, if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see divine, incredible, awesome, God-sized things, then you can't be this passive Christian. And I see these people and they bother me. And they're sitting around like, well, you know what, Tim, I'm just waiting on God. I'm just waiting on God. You know, God's going to do his thing and I'm going to let him do it. Hey, God is handing you a shovel. He's saying, hey, get to work, buddy. It's down there. If you're not willing to dig through to get to the rock, and the rock, what's the rock? Jesus. You dig until you get to Jesus. I'm telling you, if you've ever dug a hole, which I doubt some young people in here have ever dug anything. Anyway, for all my hole diggers in here, if you've ever dug a hole, when you hit rock, do you know? Do you know? The teeth, if you don't know, it'll jar everything in your body. You know, when you get to Jesus, I promise you, you will know. You will not mistake him for anyone else. And so you dig until you get to Jesus. And when you get to Jesus, then you can start building something with your life. Information alone will never be enough. It takes inspiration. And I'm telling you, you better be willing to dig. When it comes to your marriage, you better be willing to dig. I'm telling you right now, just look around the room, and I guarantee it's one out of every two. It's 50%. 50%. You got a coin flip. A coin flip. I'm going to tell you, you better dig deep. When it comes to raising your kids and pointing them in the way that they should go, you better dig deep. You better not say, oh man, let's take the easy way. I'm just gonna be the popular parent, man. I'm just gonna do what they want. I'm just gonna buy them everything they want. No, you know what you need to tell your kid? No, I don't care what they have. No, just because they have it doesn't mean you get it. Just because they get to do it doesn't mean you can. You're not gonna go spend the night at everybody else's house. Why? Because I love you. I love you, and I'm willing to put discipline around your life. Now that's what you need to give to a kid. And you say, amen. You can even maybe clap for that one right there. Yes, you can. Man, dig deep. How about dig deep for your church? How about dig deep for your church? Man, when I see these chairs up here, I'm reminded 13 years in. Woo, 13 years. That's a long time, folks. 13 years. Had a church member call me this week, said, Pastor Tim, I need you to meet with one of my childhood friends. I think they're getting ready to get a divorce. I already hired lawyers. People like that sitting in the audience every week. Tim, I just lost my dad. I just lost my mom. I just lost my kid. People like that sit in the audience every week, folks. If you're just an information Christian, how are you going to impact someone else's life without having dug? See, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, 80%, at least 80%, is dealing directly with how you should interact with the people around you. What is the point? God is saying you need to interact with him, but he's saying, I want you to reflect me to a lost and dying world. That there's all these people sitting in these chairs around you, and without the message of the church, without the church being willing to give, live, serve, he said, they're going to be lost. I love them so much that I want to give them a chance, but you have to reflect me because you're the one I've put in their life. And if you're an information Christian, what do you have to give them? Information won't save them, will it? I'm going to tell you right now, information never saved anyone. The Bible even says the devil believes. The devil believes. Belief is not enough. Not enough just to believe like intellectually, oh yeah, I think there's a God out there. That's not enough. It says there has to be a heart, like a to your bolt, to the innermost part of you, that you believe that he is Lord, that he is the owner. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, know you not that you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. When you said yes to Jesus, you said no to you. You said, I do no longer belong to myself, God. It's your will, not mine. Man, if we had every Christian in here that decided that Jesus was Lord, that he was owner, that he was master, do you think it would change some of the things you do? Do you think it would change some of the places you go? Do you think it would change some of the things you say? Of course it would. Of course it would. Do you have an information God, or do you have an inspiration God? You see, if you transition from there, he says that whenever he dug down, he began to build, and then he was applying, right? He was applying the word. If you take the totality of the Sermon on the Mount, the really interesting thing that you'll find is that the things that they thought they knew about God, he said, let me tell you something. It's deeper than you thought it was. It's wider than you thought it was. He said, there's more under the surface than what you actually knew about. He said, you know, in the Old Testament, it said, don't commit adultery. Don't do that, right? Everybody agree? Adultery, bad. But he said, you know what I say? If you look on a woman to lust, if you look on a woman that's not your wife and you lust after her, he said, you've committed adultery in your heart. Bunch of adulterers in here right now. I know, right? Everybody got real quiet on that, right? They like synthesized that. Like, Tim, what are you trying to say? Anyway, he said, the Bible in the Old Testament said, you shall not murder. He said, but if you're angry with your brother without a cause, it's like you committed murder in your heart. Bunch of murderers in here. I guarantee everybody in here has lied. I got a bunch of lying, murderer, adulterous people up in here. And we call it church. And so, what is the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus, every time they thought they knew what the standard was, he elevated it. Every time he elevated it. If you start to understand what he's saying, he says, the person that hears what I say and then does it, he's building his house after he's dug down to the rock, and that is an unshakable life. It's an unshakable faith. It's an unshakable marriage. That you have to take what he said, and he says you have to apply it. I want to look at four things in the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, he says you have to elevate your living. You have to elevate your living. He says you are supposed to be the light of the world. The light of the world. Implied and inferred in that statement is that the world is full of darkness. Therefore, it needs light. Do you understand? Are you light or is he light? Which one is light? Are you light or is he light? He's light. So what do you have to live? You have to live as a reflection, right? You have to position your life in such a manner that you directly reflect the light of God into the darkness around you. Do you have any people in your life that are in darkness? Do you have anybody in your life that's without hope right now, going through a tough time, struggling? I would bet well over half of your campuses are dwelling in darkness. How are those lives going to be changed? People you work with, people you live beside, they're in darkness. The only way that God can change them is for you to live in such a way that you reflect his light. So that when they reach out there and they see something in your life, they say, man, I know that I've tried everything in this world and nothing has solved the problem. And I see something in you. You see, if you're information, they're not going to see nothing in you. If you're inspiration, they see something in you. And they might not even be able to quantify it, but they know you have something that they don't have. You have to elevate your living. Number two, you have to elevate your loving. This is going to get tough. It's going to get tough. I'm going to put a little humor in, make the pill go down a little smoother. Jesus was preaching this sermon. I never make it all the way out here for you folks, so I'm going to come way out here for this one, okay? He said, when you look at the pagans, all right, the people that don't believe in God, they don't care about God at all. He says, you want to know how they love? He says, they love the people that love them. So, someone walks up to you and says, man, you look good today. You look, Jeff. Look, Jeff is like, you look good today. When I tell Jeff, you know what? Jeff's like, well, I love you too. I love you too. I said, man, that new car that you got, that car looks awesome. Man, that's a sweet ride you got there. You're like, I love you too. Whenever someone says we've done a good job and they praise us, we naturally love people that love us. He says, do you think you deserve a gold star? Do you think you deserve a gold star for loving people that love you? He said, let me explain to you. If you're going to do what I teach, he says, you're going to have to love on another level. He says, I want you to love people that hate you. I want you to love people that hurt you. He said, matter of fact, whenever they've done something wrong to you, and I'm here to talk to my grudge bearers, some of you right now, you've got the biggest grudge, like a 10,000 grudge gorilla, 10,000 pound grudge gorilla. I don't even know how I said that. 10,000 pound grudge gorilla is on your back. You hate someone. As soon as I say that, the Spirit of God slaps you upside your head and says, you know who he's talking about. You know right now. You're holding on to that grudge. And he said, I want you to love that person. You say, Tim, you don't understand. They don't deserve it. They don't. If you knew what they did to me, if you knew what they said about me, if you knew what they did to my kid, what they said to my kid, if you only knew. And you see, the crux of your argument is not on the right fulcrum. It's not on the right pivot point. You see, you're predicating on whether they deserve it. And your equation lacks one variable. And that is that you didn't deserve it. Right? You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. God loved me while I was unlovable. God gave me light when I was in darkness. God gave me hope when I was hopeless. When I was broken beyond repair, he redeemed my soul at the cross. He paid for my life before I ever paid anything, any respect to him. So this morning, you say, well, they don't deserve it. You're right. They don't deserve it. You're not loving them because they deserve it. You're loving him because he loves them. And when they see you love like that, when they see you love like that, they might not even respond to it, but at least they know there's something different about you. There's something different about you. I'm telling you, this week, 3 days ago, I want to let you know, your pastor, I was tempted. I'm going to tell you all a little story. We just sent out a mailer to all of Frisco and Little Elm and surrounding cities. And have you ever received one of those like stream of consciousness responses? Has anybody ever got one of these? Like, you know, it's like anger. You know, you instantly, like you don't even see what the words are, but you already know it's anger. It's got exclamation points and various things. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, like that kind of, yeah, you know. And so I get this email from someone, I don't even know who it is. And it says, take me off the mailing and email list. I never want to receive anything ever again from your church. And it came to our general mailbox. I saw it and I thought, wow. I mean, did we offend this person? I mean, I don't even recognize this name. And then I realized it was the mailer. They got the mailer. And I thought, well, you know, I'll be nice. I'll be courteous. So I responded back. This is the way I type. And so I said, hey, sorry about that. You know, we'll make every effort. It was a mass mailer. We didn't like know your address. I mean, we sent out a mass mailer to everyone. So just letting you know, we'll make every effort to make sure we get you off that list. Does that sound nice? Does that sound cordial? Right? No. Grenade. All right. Response back. Oh, you'll make every effort. You make every effort? Oh, I didn't know you could set aside federal law. Do I need to turn you into the post office? If I said I don't want to receive any mail, I don't want to receive any mail ever again. You will not make every effort. You will not send me any mail ever again. And it was all caps. It was just yelling. Now listen, you think that I'm just a Jesus-filled pastor, but I want you to know that instantly, my flesh and my technology, they like concocted together in this perfect perfect blend. And I thought, you know what I'm going to do? Because she sent back her address to take off. So now I know her address. I thought, I'm going to go out to every website that I could find. And I'm going to sign her up for mailer after mailer after mailer. And in my mind, I'm going to sit back gleefully. I don't even know who she is. But I'm going to know that mailer every day is coming to her house. Just boom, boom, boom. Now, in my mind, I thought I should do this. But I want you to know, I resisted. I resisted because I knew I was going to be preaching this today. So, what is my point? If you only love when it feels right to love, when it is convenient for you, when it's beneficial to you, that's not the way that Jesus loved. And the reason why more people don't go to church, quite frankly, is because Christians have a very selfish love. They don't see something different because we aren't saying yes to digging deeper. We aren't saying yes to living at a ridiculous level. When you look at the love of God, it's ridiculous. It's not fair. It doesn't even make any sense why he would love us the way he loves us. And he's saying, if you're going to follow after me, if you're going to build your house, if you want your house to stand the strength of the storm that's coming, it's already coming. He says, then you're going to have to love on another level. Number three, and I'll do this one quickly. You have to elevate your listening. So you have to elevate your living, you have to elevate your loving, and you have to elevate your listening. I'm going to tell you, this drives me crazy. This drives me crazy that Jesus taught the people. Now understand, the Pharisees, Sadducees in the audience. He said, listen, you need to be very careful who you allow to speak into your life. He said, there are people that are speaking negative things in your life. There are people speaking death in your life. These people that were the religious leaders, they didn't even recognize who Jesus was. He says, now how can you tell? If you're going to listen to people, how can you tell? Which one should you listen to? He said, let me give you a very easy illustration. He said, bad trees produce what kind of fruit? Does anybody know? Bad fruit. And he said, good trees produce good fruit. Apple tree produces orange. Oranges, right? Apricot. You could just go on and on with this, okay? You guys already know this. This is simplistic, right? It's simplistic. Who should you listen to? The good tree or the bad tree? Now, you're automatically going to say, well, Tim, obviously you listen to the good tree. You listen to the good tree. Do you know what I see on a weekly basis? Maybe daily, but weekly for sure. That people that have a messed up marriage, people that have a jacked up marriage, people that have anger, people that have dysfunction, people that have chaos, people that have bad communication, do you know who they go running to for advice? Does anybody know? Do they go to the people that have a picture, perfect marriage, that are in love, that their intimacy is off the chart, that they go on dates still, they still like being around each other, they actually watch a movie together, they have great kids? Do you know who they go to? They run to the bad tree with the bad fruit, to someone who always is running down their husband, someone who's always running down their wife, their kids are hellions and out of control, and they listen. They listen to those people. Now you tell me if that would not be maddening to a pastor. This is a little therapy moment for me, okay? If Jesus isn't on the tree, if you can't look at their tree and see, oh, there's Jesus, you know, there's life, there's gentleness, there's faithfulness, there's self-control, there's generosity, there's grace. If you can't see any of that on their tree, why are you letting them speak into your life? I don't care if it's your mom. I'm getting ready to cause some problems now in somebody's marriage. I don't care if it's your dad. I don't care if it's your grandpa, grandma. I don't care who it is. If they aren't producing spiritual fruit, you know, you're inviting rottenness. Isn't that what you're doing? You're inviting rottenness into your relationship. I'm telling you right now, Jesus said, if you're going to build a house that'll stand in the midst of the storm, you got to elevate your listening. And then the last one is elevate your aim. Some of my friends in here this morning, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, so get ready. You're not going to like it. Raise your hand if you occasionally struggle with worry. Anybody? Any warriors in the house? Okay, a lot of people. Thank you. Thank you for being honest in God's house. Some of you were liars right then. Okay. Jesus, as he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount, he says, hey, don't be anxious for anything. He says, for those of you in here that are short, he says, if you're worried about being short, he says, if you worry about that, like today, and you worry about it tomorrow, and you worry about it every week, and you worry about it every month, and you worry about it every year, and you worry about that all your life, and you just worry, well, I mean, well, I just want to be taller, I want to be taller, I want to be taller, I want to be bigger, I want to be bigger, I want to be thinner, I want to be thinner. He said, if you worry, he said, by worrying, he said, how can you add 1 inch to your height by worrying about it? He said, no. He said, you can't. He said, why do you keep worrying about things that you have no control over? Why are you fixated on the trouble of tomorrow when you're not even getting today right? You're missing today for what you're worrying about tomorrow. You're letting worry rob you of today. What God wanted to reveal to you, what God's wanting to change in you, what God's going to give to you, you're missing out on all of it because you're worrying. Now he said, many people, you're constantly thinking, clothes you wear, house you live in, food you eat, right? The basics, the staples. He said, you're worried about those things. Am I going to have enough? How many kids, college? He said, if you would take your aim off of creation and you would elevate your aim to the Creator, if you would, instead of the world, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he gave a guarantee, a God guarantee. Now, my guarantee, that's not worth very much, but God guarantee, a God guarantee, the guy who spoke it all into existence, God, he says, if you'll put me first, put the kingdom first, if you'll aim your life at the kingdom, he says, you know what? I'll guarantee it. I will guarantee all the rest of that stuff. I'll take care of it. You can, I'm holding out my hands. I'm saying, all the worry that you have in your life right now, all the anxiousness that you have in your life right now, God says, bring it to me. Bring it to me. He says, let me be first, and I will take all of this worry, and I'll fold it up, I'll put it in my pocket, and he says, I'll take care of everything after that. Wouldn't you love to leave here? Amen. Wouldn't you love to leave here with a God guarantee? Wouldn't you love to leave here with an unshakable life? He says, you can't just keep gathering information. At some point, information has to lead to inspiration, has to be willing. You have to be willing to dig and dig and dig. I had a guy stop me on the way out. He said, Tim, you know, I took a job that was going to take me out of Sundays, but it was what I had to do to provide for my family, and I prayed about it, and it took a year. I just got my promotion. I start this week, Monday through Friday. I'll be off every Sunday. But he was faithful at digging for a year to get to that foundation so that God could bless it. I know so many people are like, oh, Tim, I don't want to work. I don't want to do this. It's so hard. Hey, the storm is coming. You hear me? For your family, the storm is coming. At some point, you got to live, love, listen, and aim at the right things. Else, when it comes, you lose everything. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and God, I pray that you might take this word as a seed and that you might drive it into the hearts of the people, that God, they might realize that life is too short to miss out on your best. And that if we are going to represent Jesus in this world, we can't just do our own thing. We can't just keep saying what we want to say. We can't just keep living what we can't just keep going. We can't just isolate ourselves in our houses and try to do Bible studies on our own and just say, you know what, how can I take God and make my life better? No, God says, if your life isn't interacting and intertwined in the lost lives around you, you're doing it wrong. If we love him, we have to love what he loves, right? If you know how to love, you love what your wife loves. You love what your husband loves. And it's not because you love it, it's because you love what they love. You know what Jesus loves? Jesus loves when people's lives are changed for all of eternity. Jesus loves when marriages that were broken, what looked like beyond repair, and they both say yes to Jesus, they get on their face, and all of a sudden, he takes it and he reconciles it, he resurrects it, and he breathes life back into what looked like it was dead. I don't know who's sitting in this chair this morning, but I'm telling you this. Man, Christianity is not sitting in that chair. Every week, not changed. And if this church doesn't do it for you, go find a church. Go find a church. Go find a church in which you sit in that chair and you hear the word and it says, I need a change. I need a change. I need to change for the sake of my God, for the sake of my family, for the sake of my kids, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of lost people. I need to change. Man, if you're not inspired and motivated this morning, I pray the Spirit of God would crush your hard heart, your stone, your heart of stone this morning, and that you might let him do work in your life.